morning. My name's Becca. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the members of staff here at Maybridge Community Church. And I'm just doing the second in a little series that we're doing called Snapshots, where we're over the summer holidays just taking some of the shorter books in the Bible, some of the books that sometimes get a bit overlooked because they're not long enough to do a whole series through, although arguably you could. And sometimes they don't get seen and we don't pick up on them and we miss some of the gems and the jewels that are hidden within them. And today I wanted to talk to you a little bit about a book called Jude, that was written by a man called Jude. Although, in my study, I discovered that maybe we should call him Judah, but that messes with my head, so I'm not going to. And we'll get to him later. So, Jude. And Jude writes a letter to some people. And we don't know who he's writing to, actually. A lot of other letters in the Bible are written, and they're called by the name of the people they're writing to. So, Galatians, and Ephesians, and Romans, and Colossians, and all sorts. But this one's just written by the guy who wrote it, because he doesn't explain who he's writing to. The only thing that we can be fairly confident of in this letter is that the people he's writing to are definitely Christians, but they probably grew up as Jews. And the reason I say that is because a lot of the things that he refers to as he goes through is a lot of old Jewish scripture and a lot of Jewish literature, stories that Jewish people would have been bathed in as they grew up. Some of them are unusual to even those of us who've been Christians for ages. So if, as we read through, you think, blimey, what story is that? That's normal, okay? That's normal because actually some of these stories are very particular to the Jewish faith, and that's kind of how we know where that's come from. But moving on swiftly, let's get going. So he starts off, greetings from Jude, or Judah. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm going to stop there for a second as a slight sidebar, because the thing that you need to know about Jude, well, this is just interesting to know about Jude, is that actually he was the brother of a man called James, but he was also the brother of a man called Jesus Christ. Like, he was one of four of Jesus' brothers that we know about. And these brothers, as they grew up, had Jesus as their big brother, which I can only imagine was slightly annoying at times, because I can imagine he was, you know, mum's best boy, and that he was, although we do know that also Jesus annoyed his mum at points, there were things that went on and she didn't get it and he frustrated her and he didn't know what was going on, but Jesus was bound to have been goody two-shoes. So he grew up as Jesus' little brother, and we know that actually whilst Jesus was alive, walking around on earth, doing miracles, telling stories, his brothers didn't really follow him around that much. They were just his brothers, getting on with their job, hearing the stories about what he was up to, thinking, there he goes again, saving everybody. You know, none of us can live up to him. I don't know what they thought. That's me making that bit up. But that was it, until Jesus died and rose again. And then his brothers, who, you know, had known he was their brother, and they loved him and all the rest of it, and they'd probably heard the stories about the special birth. But up until that point, they hadn't really become his disciples. They hadn't really followed him. Then they watched him die. Then they saw him alive again. And then their lives turned on their heads. And they spent the rest of their lives going around telling everybody about their incredible brother Jesus. Only by this point, they don't even call him their brother anymore. They call him, you know, their master. I'm his slave. And I just think there's something extraordinary in the turnaround at that point in a little brother's relationship to their big brother. He's no longer just their big brother that they can't quite live up to. Now he's something totally different. The attitude has changed. It's utterly, utterly different. And it's just interesting to read everything else in that light, I think, as you carry on going forward. Anyway, he carries on and says, I'm writing to all of you who've been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. It's a lovely letter, and it starts where this man who loves these people, who loves Jesus, and who wants to see his people following him better and better and better, which is basically the essence of the whole thing. But then he carries on, and he says, dear friends, I'd been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these couple of verses sum up really most of what Jude wants to say as he goes through. And the thing is, he started off wanting to write this letter that was mostly about theology. He said, I was going to write you a letter. You can imagine him, he's been thinking about it for a while. I wanted to write a letter that was all about what it means to follow Jesus, all about what Jesus perhaps accomplished on the cross, why he had to die. Like, I mean, he was going to do this whole theological book, maybe. But he says, actually, something else has come to my attention. I'm so concerned about it that I need to write to you. So he's really concerned because he's heard about people who've come in to be part of this group of people that he's writing to, part of their church maybe, who've come in with a different message to the one that Jude knows to be truth. You see, Jude does know what the truth is. Jude grew up with the truth. Jude saw the truth. Jude met the truth. Jude walked with the truth. Jude witnessed the truth, and Jude knows what it is. And he says, some people have got in and they are taking you away. They're distracting you. They're taking you off to a different way of thinking. And he's talking about this. He says, you know, he says, some ungodly people have wormed their way in and they're saying you can do whatever you want, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. And this is a really subtle deception. You see, what he hasn't got in is said, well, do you know what? They've said this, and I don't quite like the wording of this line. He said, this is about these people who've come in, and their lives don't match up to what they say their faith is. It's really simple. Their lives don't match up. They're living a life that is totally different. It's totally immoral. It doesn't match up to following Jesus. And he goes on to explain what he really means. He goes back and talks about stuff in the past. But he says, basically, it's about knowing who your master is. You see, we sing songs that say, you're a good, good father. And it's true. And when you choose to follow Jesus, you get to know God as Father. It's the most extraordinary, marvelous grace ever. It's this gift that you get to call the creator of the universe your Father. You know, sometimes we talk to children or other people and we say, you know, you can have Jesus as your best friend. And it's true. It's the most extraordinary, amazing grace ever. It's amazing. You can have Jesus as your best friend. God as your Father. You can enter into a relationship with God and he can be your peace and he can be your rest and he can be your comfort and he will bring his love. And all of those things are true. But there's one extra bit. And it's the extra bit that means that Jude no longer refers to Jesus as his brother, but as his master. It's the extra bit that says, actually, when you choose to follow Jesus, it's about saying, do you know what? I am no longer going to be my own master. I'm going to let Jesus be my master. I'm not going to let my desires and my instincts and my urges and my wants and my wishes to rule everything that I do. I'm going to let Jesus be my master. And that's what the problem is that Paul says. He says, do you know what? People are coming in and they're taking this beautiful thing that Jesus did recently for them, 2,000 years ago for us. He said, you know, it was phenomenal grace that meant that God sent his son to die for human beings. Phenomenal grace. And that phenomenal grace means that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've thought. It doesn't matter who you've hurt. It doesn't matter how dirty and filthy your thought life is or your lived out life is. It is possible to be made clean and fresh and be forgiven and enter into a relationship with God. That's true. But these guys, they're saying, yeah, that just means you can keep on doing whatever you want. Just whatever. You can go and sleep with who you want. You can drink what you want. You can eat what you want. You can watch what you want. You can talk about who you want. You can do anything you want because this grace, it just keeps forgiving. And there's a degree to which that's not a lie, but that isn't living like God's your master. That's not living like you understand the phenomenal gift and the phenomenal price that Jesus paid on a cross for you. It's not entirely wrong because God does forgive us and he will forgive us, but we don't take advantage of that. When we choose to follow Jesus, we put him on the throne. I say, you can be my king. I'll follow you. I'll think about you when I think about what goes in my shopping. I'll think about you when I enter relationships and whether this is something that you'd have me do. I'll think about you before I start a conversation and what you'd have me say. I'll think about how I get to be your ambassador on earth, your slave, your servant, your representative. And Jude is concerned that people have entered this church and made it confusion, leading people away, saying, oh, you can do whatever you want now. And he carries on. And he carries on with a whole bunch of examples, and this is what I referred to earlier, a whole bunch of examples from Jewish literature that I'm going to read through and I'll kind of sum up at the end. So, Jude says, I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, Moses, that is, he's talking about, but later he destroyed those who didn't remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. And God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. That's a story you won't find in the Bible, but you'll find it in a book called 1 Enoch that's part of Jewish literature. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which are filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, and now he's talking about these people who've come in to the church, they live immoral lives, they defy authority, and they scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, we're back to Jewish literature again, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people, back to the people in the church again, scoff at things they don't understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them. And so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. And like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They're like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want." But you, my dear friends, it's nice to know he still likes them. There's been a lot of judgment going on. Must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they don't have God's Spirit in them. There's a lot going on in that little bit of passage. It's not a very long book. It all fits on one page of your Bible, unless you've got enormous print. But there's a lot going on in the middle of that. And basically what Jude is doing is he's going back and he's referring back to these stories that these guys would have grown up learning about in Sunday school. He's saying, remember what happened to the Israelites. They got rescued from Egypt and they turned their back on God, even though he'd done the most amazing thing for them. And because of that, they lost relationship with him. They ended up dying in a desert eventually. They didn't get to live with him forever. And then he carries on with other examples of other stories about angels and cities and murderers and all kinds of things. And he says they're all people who knew who God was, who knew what he had done, and who chose to turn their backs. And it's story after story after story. And it's warning after warning after warning. And it sounds like there's a whole lot of stuff going on that sounds pretty nasty. Some pretty nasty eternal fire of God's judgment. What on earth is that all about? How do we live in a world where we can sing a song that says, "You're a good, good father," and then we read a verse, Bible verse, 20 minutes later that says, you know, that he sent them all to God's eternal fire? What on earth? How does that fit? Here's the truth. We follow a God. I follow a God. You may not yet. You may be still trying to work out if you want to. That's allowed. I follow a God who the Bible tells me is many, many things. And one of those is that he is this God of phenomenal love and compassion, who created the world and everything in it, who made mankind out of love because he wanted to be in relationship with it. But he's also a pure and a holy and a righteous God. And so actually, when humankind turned its back, and when humankind decided to go its own way and to do things that were not pure, that were not holy, that were not kind and compassionate, actually, it made it impossible to enter the presence of God. And God is a God of judgment or justice. And so it has to be right. And so actually, Jude is saying, do you know what? If we're going to follow this God, we mustn't forget all of who he is. We mustn't get so caught up on this God of love and compassion that we forget that he's also pure and holy. And that actually to enter his presence is to choose to be pure and holy with him. And the beautiful thing is that this love and compassion made it possible to be friends, to be children, to be in relationship with this God. Because this awesome, pure, holy God came down as a baby and took the price for everything we've ever done wrong on a cross 2,000 years ago. It's phenomenal love that overcomes his own justice and judgment. But he says, let's not get ourselves in a muddle. Let's not think that means we just keep living like this anyway. Keep doing whatever we want. Keep doing anything. It's not how it works. You keep turning your back on God. You walk away, then you walk out of his love. Doesn't mean his love isn't there for you. Doesn't mean that he doesn't chase after you. But you get to choose to be in it or out of it. Make a choice. And we live in a world today where, you know, we might not recognize the false teachers he's talking about. But I think that we have people in our world who say, do you know what? If you love people, if God loves you, then he'll overlook anything. Unconditional love gets rewritten as a love that allows you to do anything. It's a love that says, oh, whatever you do, I'll support you. And as a mother, I know that's not true. I love my children dearly, dearly, dearly. And just the other day, I had to tell one of them, no, you're not going on a school trip next summer. Not even a school trip, it was a mission trip. So now I feel like a terrible mother and a terrible church leader, right? Because I was like, no, you're not going on a mission trip next summer because it's your A-levels. It is your A-levels and you need to study this year. You need to focus on that, not on trying to raise money, not on trying to do those other things. And she currently is quite cross with me and saying, well, I'm 18 in November anyway, so I can do whatever I like. So we're in that place. You can pray for us, please. That'd be grand. But I love her. I know that the trip would be amazing. I know that she would love it. But I know that at the moment, it's a distraction from the place where she's at that she needs to focus on. And I know, she really likes this bit, that I know best because I'm her mum. But I've been there. I've walked there. I've not done so well on my own A-levels because I got too distracted by all the other shiny, exciting things that I could do. And I don't want that for her. Sometimes love says no. Sometimes love says that's not the best way of being. Sometimes love says I love you. And even if when you turn 18 you book yourself on that trip and go anyway, I will still love you. But I'm not going to tell you that I think it's right. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And it's the same with God. And that's how he fit this judgment into the same box and the same God as this God of love, the Father who loves us. And there's some other stuff, bringing about your own destruction. Well, that's just when you turn around and go, do you know what? You might say that, God, about what's best for my world, but I'm going this way anyway. I'm doing it anyway. I'm going about it and I'll reap what comes with it. But the real thing that Jude is concerned about is, do you know what? You can reap your own destruction. You can choose not to follow God, and that is totally fine. That is entirely your choice. Nobody's here to pressure or make anybody do anything else. But actually, be careful. Be careful, because if there are people amongst you who are trying to get you to do things a different way. If there are people amongst you who are trying to say, yeah, I know that God says that or it looks like he does, but does he really? And if he loves you, then actually we can do whatever we want, really. He says they're like dangerous reefs, shipwrecking boats, whole ships of people go down on these reefs. Let's be careful about where we go and what we do. But what I love about this book is not the bit up until here, actually, it's the bit that comes next. Because this is where Jude's heart for the people that followed Jesus comes in. He says, dear friends, and he's called them dear friends a lot of times by this point. This is where he says, do you know what? I want you to just keep following Jesus with all of your heart. I want you to chase after him like he is your king and your master, like he is your Lord. He says, dear friends, you must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment and show mercy to still others but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. And Jude really has three main things that he says. Here's how you keep the faith. This is how you stay on the right road. Be aware that not everything is true. He says, don't go around like, you know, that's what everything up until this point has been. He's like, don't forget this story. Don't forget this story. Don't forget this story. We've been warned since the beginning of time that there will be people who try and distract you from who Jesus really is. He says, just know that's true. Just have an eye out for it. Just be aware. And then he carries on and says, you know, intentionally work on your spiritual growth. Right, don't just sit here hoping that somehow magically you'll grow in your faith. Pick up your Bible and read it. Go to partnership group. He doesn't say that. They didn't have them. But that's effectively what he's saying. Go to your partnership group. And when you get there, talk. Listen. Be part of other people's lives. Let them be part of your lives. Open yourself up. Allow other people to challenge you sometimes. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Allow them to do it. Invite them to do it. He says, intentionally grow. And the thing that I really like, actually, if we go back a minute, is he says, these are the things you need to do. You need to pray. You need to build each other up. And then he says, and you wait on Jesus. And then he says, because he's going to bring you eternal life. And this way, you will keep yourself safe. And he said, it's partly you, but it's partly God. It's not just you. This isn't a whole tick list of all the things you have to do to be a good Christian soldier. This is just reminding you, take the initiative, be intentional, but know fundamentally that it's Jesus who saves you. And look out for others. Don't kick them all out and get rid of them. If someone's saying something you disagree with, have a conversation. He says, don't necessarily like what other people are getting up to and saying, well, it doesn't matter because Jesus loves me. Don't like that, but like them, love them, rescue them, be kind to them, and let's bring a church together. But here's the bit that I really love. It's the end of Jude. It's the end of Jude that really sums up all of who he is and all of who he's discovered his brother is. And he says this, now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and who will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Christ Jesus, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. Amen. And he got carried away, didn't he? He's just caught up in all of who he knows God is, all of who he knows God has done. He says, Do you know what? It's not about who you are and the boxes you tick. It's not about all of those different things. It's all about what Jesus has done. You don't have to just keep trying harder and make sure that you can recognize the good from the bad and the true from the false. It's not like some tight rope that you walk down and one false step and you're, you know, off and into the eternal fires. He said, that isn't what it's like at all, because here's the thing. Victory's already been had. Jesus has already done it. Jesus already made you clean. Jesus already died for you. Jesus already has done everything that is ever necessary to bring you into great joy in his glorious presence without a single fault. What a marvelous thing. Some scary stories from old times to warn people about wanting to keep their focus on Jesus. But here's the important bit. The important bit is this. God's already done it. God's amazing. Jesus' little brother, who I am quite sure did not talk about him like this when they were at school age, is now saying, all glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his. We can follow the most awesome God. We can follow a God who is bigger and more powerful and more majestic than we can ever, ever get our heads around. Why would you choose to take advantage of that? Why would you choose to go, brilliant, but I'm just going to do this over here whilst I don't think you're looking, or even when I think you are, because I know you'll forgive me. Why would you do that? Why would you choose to live a life that doesn't match up to your faith and the God who saved you? Why? Why would we do that? This God is awesome. He loves us, but he does demand all of us. Every little bit. All the little things that we have a habit of going, well, you can have this, but you can't have that bit. I was talking to a friend recently who is a chaplain in a school in the Littlehampton. And Littlehampton Academy as a school has struggled over the last quite a long time, decade really, with its grades and its, you know, and its Ofsted inspections and its various different things. And I was talking to this guy and he said, I so wish more of the church would send their kids here. He said, but it's like they come to church on a Sunday and they say that God can have everything, but not my children's future. My children are being shipped out to the town, next whole town, and the school with better results. Because I'm not investing my children in this school. I'm not investing my family here because I'm not risking them. And it really challenged me because I thought, actually, I'm happy to give God most of me, but I'm quite protective of my kids. I wonder what else we hold back from God sometimes. I wonder what other things it is, whether it's business decisions or decisions about what house we live in or who we invite into our house, or whether it's how we get on the relationship that we have with our husbands and our wives, where actually we can be incredibly calm and incredibly patient and incredibly peaceful with other people. But with this one person, they get the worst of us day in, day out. I wonder if it's the way that we're parenting. I wonder if it's the way we're spending our money. I wonder what it is that we go, do you know what, God? Not this bit. Not this bit. I'll keep this bit. I don't quite trust you this bit. You might make me do something that I don't really want to do with it. I don't like it. We're going to take communion in a moment. And communion is this amazing opportunity to stop and reflect on what God has done. To reflect on this majesty, power, and authority that God laid down on a hill in Israel 2,000 years ago. And he laid it down so that men, wicked men, could nail his hands and his feet to a cross. He allowed them to put this mocking, scoffing crown on his head made of thorns. He allowed them to whip him and beat him. And he did it so that we could be brought before God the Father without blemish. That when God looked at us, he'd see this sacrifice that had been made instead of seeing the mess and the dirt and the waste of our lives that we've created. And I just wonder if as we take communion, and I've invited some people to come and help me to give it out, if as we take the bread and as we hold the cups of wine and then drink those together at the end, I wonder if we could just take a moment to allow God to speak to us and to maybe just gently show us some of those parts of our life that we still hold back. The parts where we go, yeah, you can have everything else, but not that one. And maybe that's a great opportunity to go and actually, yeah, you can. You can have my kids. You can have my money. You can have my marriage. You can have my business. You can have it all. You can have my health. You can have my fitness regime. You can have it all. You can have my gossip and my conversations. You can have it all. So, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask if those people that I've spoken to or not spoken to could come and help me. God, we come to you as this awesome, majestic, powerful, glorious King. And in this place, at this moment, we choose to make you our master. We accept you as our Father. We accept you as our friend. We accept you as our guide and our helper. But actually, we also choose to accept you and appoint you as our master. We choose to come to you and to say that actually we're your slaves, we're your servants, that we give you our lives. We choose to give you everything. But we know that everything we do is pale and insignificant compared to all that you have already given to us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for all you did. Thank you that you don't expect us to get this right by ourselves, but that you've already done it and you keep on doing it in our lives. You keep on restoring us. You give us your strength, your spirit, your power, your ability to overcome anything that comes our way. You're a good, good Father. And we kneel at your feet in worship, in adoration, and as servants. Amen.